goal of the whole story. And finally, with some questioning time and so on, we will look at, so how does this help us our Bible better? I mean, that is the practical spin-off at the end of the day. So I don't know, when am I supposed to be, when is the Sabbath school over?
11 o'clock,
okay.
Yes,
I get it.
A collection, because we never miss those out in that meeting.
So there will be a collection. So as soon as you think it's time for the collection, you'll tell us. All right. For those who were not here last night and for those who were here, let me just briefly walk it as a whole, 5-10 minutes, and then we will move. Last night I spent a lot of time on trying to open the gate to the story. And this symbol here simply indicates, should I say, paradise. Now it overlaps into the next stage, which I have pinned down like this, which I call stage two, which is a stage in which we have the story about the change of the conditions of paradise. We also call it the fall. Now, the two are so interlocked, those two stages. You cannot understand this without this, and vice versa. So that's why I have included it into the arrow itself. And it basically symbolizes we start big in the beginning when God created a good world, which seems to be an open world, which seems to be a good world in every way. Now, the fall will narrow the story so that the whole thing will begin to move around one central problem. The problem that occurred here, the problem of sin. Now, I'm speaking to the converted here. I know that. You know. But the biblical story is really traveling around this old problem here. In various ways, it's honing in on it, explaining it, deepening it, expanding it, trying to explain it. And more than anything else, what happens is that from the very beginning, you see this sender of the story being wrapped into two different responses from God. They are related, but they are distinctly different. There's a difference between what God is doing in terms of restraining evil and what he's doing in terms of restoring or resolving the problem of evil. They are not the same actions of God, although related. So they go under the first expression, blessing and curse. Blessing is a description of what paradise was like, and curse is a description of what came into the world, the change that took place with the fall. Irrespective of why these changes took place, this is it. Now, blessing would reoccur in the storyline of God's plan for redemption, or should I say it, his plan to restore what is lost. In other words, blessing is every time used as an echo. You find it in the Israelite covenants, in the Torah. The blessing is always an echo of what was once. So the idea of blessing is defined way back here. The idea of curse is defined way back here. And so other words are used. Judgments of God, salvation of God, abandonment of God is another word for judgment. And also grace and wrath, as you find it in the Apostle Paul. This means basically gift. This means God's aversion or God's reaction against it. So you find this double response, so that's why I draw these lines here in the story. There should have been a couple of arrows here at the end. But basically, it is this double response to this problem. And everything else in the story, all these sub-stages, which is a reference to the promise to Abraham, which is a I haven't written it because I have too much writing on the board. And this is a reference to the Exodus, Israel's formation as a nation. And they are connected. They are sub-stages in the same stage in the story. It doesn't fundamentally change the story. It's part of the formation of it. So God's plan in dealing with this problem moves through the promise to Abraham. It moves through the formation of Israel as a nation. And then something comes into the equation that most of us ignore. That's God's promise to David. The role of the kingship institution in Israel is more fundamental than most of us realize. It's one of the major keys to understand what the subsequent prophets are talking about. See, their language like the anointed of the Lord, the kingdom of God, and so on. This is kingship language. I'll come back to that. And then, of course, you have the great catastrophe in the history of Israel called the Exodus, or the dispersion, or the abandonment. Actually, the word God says, I divorced you, he said to Israel. I abandoned Israel into the sea of Gentile, which were already abandoned by God to walk their own ways since the days of Cain. As Paul would say eventually in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, he said that he let the Gentiles go their own way. In other words, to go out, live their lives on the premises of fallen humanity, for whatever that means. And if you read the history of the Gentiles for thousands of years, it was a sea of violence, of war and robbery, and you just read it. The story in Israel of all these neighboring countries always kept in and plundered and did everything, you know. They are just a taste of what the Gentile world was all about. Now, the Gentile world, Israel was not the only nation that suffered under Gentile rule. Thousands of people and nations have gone down into history and into obliteration and has been destroyed. In the Gentile world, it's the survival of the most ruthless, the most brutal, and the most scheming, and the most powerful. Everybody else goes down. God said to Israel, I'll protect you against this if you will stay loyal to me. I'll protect you. That's the blessing. I'll protect you against this. I won't abandon you to it. But if you do, I will do with you as I've done with the Gentiles. I'll just let you go your own ways and harvest the fruits of your own choice. And this is part of the story which comes down here in the bottom line, how God is dealing with the story. This is the great catastrophe in the history of Israel. This is where they're going down, being dispersed. Now, when you read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all those, you get the impression that once this exile, that is abandonment into the Gentile world, subject to their rules and their whims and their wishes, and so on, once that is over, there will be some kind of glorious restoration and return afterwards. And you get the impression that it may follow immediately. Now, as the story moves on, we know that the next major stage in the story is the coming of the one that was promised. I'll come back to this. And the strange story about Jesus, which seems to be a very strange story. I mean, what kind of king is going to be a king by dying? This is a strange idea. And we are moving into a territory here which does not make sense, should I say, for ordinary humanity. It just doesn't fit in anywhere. Now, I'll propose to you, and I'll try to explain, that unless you are going into the gate of the story, this is the gate. When I talk about the door, I'm always talking about going this way in here. Unless you have this perspective with you, you will not quite understand what's going on here. It's very difficult to understand God's dealings with Israel and what it's all about unless you have this behind you as a perspective. And it's impossible to understand what they're talking about here and what this is all about. But this is the stage. This is another transitional stage. The moment you begin to move from the idea of paradise lost to some major event taking place here, and you begin to issue promises which implies that someday it will be restored, you have already established a pattern of promise and fulfillment. It's operating all the way through the story. You are anticipating by this that this present order is not the solution to the problem. Whatever things God gave to Israel at Sinai, whatever, should I say, rules, regulations, patterns of life, sanctuary, you name it, all of these institutions, all of this, none of this is the solution to the problem. Because if it was, there's no point in beginning to say, someday beyond this, there will be something else. So in the pipeline, it's already building this. You're moving towards another major transition. It's not clear at this stage in the story, if we're down here, exactly how it's all going to pan out. By whom, when, and how is not clear here. It's not clear here. It's getting gradually clear as you move through the Israelite story and the prophets. And it's not entirely clear until you reach this. If you buy into the idea that a major transitional act is taking place here through Jesus Christ, then this is another transitional stage in the story, which move you forward. And if you buy into that, you have to accept he is the fulfiller, right? He is the provider of the fulfillment. So what he has to say about how I'm going to fulfill the promise package down here, which is given here by the prophets, and I'll come to this, it's given here, then you must take seriously what he has to say about how the package is going to be opened and fulfilled. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that not a part or a fraction of the Torah is going to be what? Abolished until it has all been fulfilled. This is another way of saying the entire promise package of the Old Testament, none of it is going to founder, disappear until it's fulfilled. However, what he is saying is, once the perfect, the final fulfillment is here, we don't need the Torah anymore. You buy into that? There will be a day where we don't need this story here anymore. It's not necessary. It's done its work. It has served its purposes. All this technology. Yes. So, it has done its work. And what you have to take seriously, what he has to say about and the apostles, how this package of promises are going to be fulfilled. Now, I'm proposing to you that it is going to be fulfilled in a pattern called already and not yet. Some of it is fulfilled in the past here, some is in the process of fulfillment, and some is still to be fulfilled in the future. The apostles will distinguish now between a past, present, and future fulfillment of this package. And that's important. Because when you read back into the Torah and the prophets to understand what has been fulfilled and not has been fulfilled, what still belongs to the future, you can't do it without looking through the glasses of the apostles. They are the ones that are going to tell you how, when, by whom, and how things are going to happen. So I'm proposing to you that there is a fifth stage here, which will climax in a sixth stage, which actually the Old Testament talked a lot about, called the Day of the Lord. Now, depending on what side of those two responses of God you're looking at, if you look at this side of it, it looks as if the Day of the Lord is going to be an awesome day, right? Well, Paul is saying this is the day when the wrath of God against evil will finally release the final act of God, the final judgment, which is that this is the day when God will abandon everything or forsake everything that does not want to be with him. Now, to appreciate that this is really what judgment is about, you need to go back to the beginning and say, so what kind of universe do we really live in? The problem is that if everybody is sustained by God and dependent on God, has no existence apart from God, if you abandon God, and if God, and that is worse, abandons you, you're gone in that kind of universe. And I have argued yesterday and last night that there's something about God here which necessitates this step away from a sinful world. God cannot continue to support and uphold a world in rebellion, a world of evil, without becoming an accomplice. He would compromise everything he stands for. He can't do it endlessly. It's even a problem for us that he can do it for a time. It's even a problem. I mean, it is a serious problem that God has been upholding it, and thus sustaining it for at least thousands of years. Some would say longer, but I would say thousands of years, right? And this is in itself a problem. And as I said, God must have a very, 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 very good explanation for doing that. A very, very good one. There's so much suffering on this planet if we begin to look objectively at it and honestly at it that we have to admit that there must be a very, very good explanation. So when you look at the day of the Lord from the other side, that is God's promise that someday he's going to restore everything, then the day of the Lord is a very positive message. It's good news, because it's the good news that whatever God created here in the beginning is lost here, and he has worked to restoring. Someday God will restore in full everything that was lost. Now, so depending on what sides of the equation you look at, the Bible will look at it either in gloomy terms or in positive terms. So, there is a stage here called the Day of the Lord, and we could not ignore it. Somebody asked me, where are the 1,000 years? Oh, they're put in here. They're in here in the package. The Day of the Lord, I mean, this is not a time-proportionate description. It's just an illustration, right? We are only interested in the stages, and here I have the second coming of Christ and a return of Christ, and the saints going to heaven with him, although this is not their ultimate home, and I've just put it in here, right? This is the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is unpacked in the New Testament as meaning more than a 24-hour event. The Day of the Lord is when God executes his long-standing promises. And if that takes 1,000 years to go through it and wind up the issue, so be it. But that's what the Day of the Lord is. And when it is over, out of this, on the heels of it, we read in the Bible, God will again immediately create a new heaven and a new home, and the journey that was interrupted here will be taken up again here. So the triangle opens again into endless eternal possibilities that God always had in mind. Here, those possibilities shrink because of the problem. This is our present story, and now it opens up again and moves on. Somebody asked the question last night, or said, that we need to change our ideas of perfection. And something that we observe in nature too actually provokes us to say, well, our concepts of perfections may be wrong. Now, it's high time that they are revised, and because our concepts of perfections owe more to Plato and Aristotle in our culture than it does to the Bible. I'm trying to tell you something here that for some people is not so pleasant. It is that the biblical story is not identical with the Christian story necessarily. As N.G. Wright, you know who he is? Bishop in Durham, New Testament scholar, he says there's many. He talked about the theory of atonement, who says some are less biblical than others. And I agree with him. And there are much of what we have believed, and so that's just the problem of living in this culture, which may not be entirely biblical. I don't think the biblical ideal of perfection is a static ideal. It's a dynamic ideal. It's something living. We were not supposed to live in an endless routine in paradise where we were doing the same thing every day and nothing changes, as happy dogs or cats. No. God's plan for the world was that we should fill it, we should domesticate it, and we should continue God's creation within these frames he has given. In other words, we should utilize what he has done. And it would be a journey of endless opportunities and developments that will never end in this universe. God's view of what is perfect is exactly what God has made so it serves the purpose he intended. It's a very different way of thinking. I won't go any further into it. I'm just trying to alert you to last night's presentation. If there is God as the ultimate reality, then he's the norm for everything. If you want to know what perfection is, you need to know what God is. If you want to know what love is, you need to know what God is. If you want to understand the gift principle, you need to know what God's character is like. If you want to understand why things are the way they are, even the possibility of evil in this universe, you need to know what God is like. Because God created a universe in which it was not necessarily necessary. It wasn't necessary according to the Bible story, but possible. Possible. And thus, the whole issue of God running a universe and upholding creatures in such a way that they have the possibility of choosing against him. That's radical freedom. Now, I would usually try to stop my children from making the bad choice, right? Yeah, wouldn't you? Yes. God is upholding the universe in such a way that you always have the possibility of saying, no, I'm going to go it alone. I'm going to go another route. I don't want to be with you anymore. You see, the life of Jesus is re-emphasizing that, right? I'm preaching now, I know that. You know, he's re-emphasizing that too. What did he do when he evangelized? Did he manipulate people? He presented to them the options. Choose, you know. That's what he said to the young man, you know. Go and sell it. Get rid of this and be a follower of me. And then he did not start an emotional round to pull him around. He left him with it, the choice. Now, if God is really like this, that he's upholding the universe, I may not be able to understand exactly how he does it. But if he does it, then he is the upholder of a radical freedom that goes far beyond what we ever imagined. You have the freedom to go to hell if that's what you want. And hell here is not a place. It is a way of life that leads to utter obliteration. That's hell. So, I'm just trying to say here, another thing that comes out of this first principle, beginning of the door, is that before everything else, there is intelligence. Intelligence is not the result of a process in nature. Intelligence is before the process. That's another implication of this worldview. How it actually works, don't ask me. I don't know that. I can only see what the logic of the story is. That somehow, before everything else, it's there. And you can keep on going like this. So I'm saying, the door is everything. If you want to understand the rest of the story, you'll always have to come back and look at what are the ground rules of the game. And where do we learn about what God is really like? When I said that the mystery of everything is in the mind of God, I didn't mean that we have no access to how nature operates. The field you and I can operate in as human beings is, of course, nature. Genesis 1 is telling you that right away. Subdue it, utilize it, get up, get on with it, you know. You can study within this frame here, and you will know a lot about how nature functions. The problem is, why does it function the way it does? Now, this is where the difficulty starts and where the bigger philosophical perspective plays in. In this case, I'm suggesting try at least the option of understanding some of what God is to see how that may be an explanation for what we observe. It is the knowledge of God I talk about, which you cannot find in nature. It's the knowledge of God which is not inherent in your heart and minds. In other words, Plato taught us, yes, there is a spark in here, and that spark is in contact with the ultimate real in this universe, the world of ideas, and if you just work intellectually, logically, then you'll finally be able to unravel the ultimate truth of this universe. This is Plato and Aristotle, and very much our tradition that we live in, but in the Bible, no, it's not so. The field of knowing what God is really like, the ultimate reality in this universe, does not lie in nature, nor does it lie in me. It lies in God. And that is why I need to take cues from what we call revelation. Now, of course, I don't read the Bible to find out how that plant operates. I mean, you go to a laboratory. And you begin to understand how plants work, you know, and how they function and what the genetic pool is capable of and what is in it and the range of variations, you name it and so on. If you want to know what nature is like, you go and experiment in physics and try to find out how all these atoms actually work. And you're surprised every turn of the corner. The deeper they get in, the more mysterious the whole thing becomes. I shouldn't talk about that, should I? But that's where you go if you want to know how it functions. The mystery of what it really is and why it operates the way it does still seems to defy us. There are several options. And I'm just proposing that the Bible may give you a clue that in the minds of God is the ultimate answer. So here's the gate of the story. This is the next stop post that you move through if you want to read correctly. Because the world in which we now live is not as God designed it, intended it. He redesigned it. So it operates differently than he originally intended it to. So this is important for understanding. And then there is a story about what God is going to do about it down through history. And this is basically the seven stages in which I see the story move. Okay? That's the big grid. The big story. Now, that's not entirely unfamiliar to you. I don't think so. I mean, it may not have been stated like that, but this is the big grid. And it's helpful because it helps you to locate, so that's what we're talking about. Now we're talking about this, and it fits into the bigger picture like this. Because you often read in your Bible somewhere, and you wonder, why in the world did God deal with the Israelites the way he did? Right? Why did he institute orders of the kind that Moses imposed upon them? Now, to understand the purpose of it, you probably need to know where in the story you are and what part of the action of God is all about. By the way, does the Ten Commandments sit on this side of God's activity or this side of God's activity? Where do you think they sit?
In the middle.
Now I could be cheeky and simply quote Paul. That's always easy to go and ask the Apostle Paul. I've had the experience so many times now that when I approach the Bible this way and I discover something, then to my great dismay or joy, once I come up on the mountain of understanding this way, I discover Paul's been there all the time. And he's just greeting me there saying, fine, you could come around and get it right. So he has been there all the time. Paul calls the Ten Commandments the ministry of condemnation. And it encapsulates, it's very clear, what he understood. Why did God give them? They are all defining evils, which are opposed to the good order God had intended, and they serve a purpose in that content. They reveal the problem, or line in the middle line, that's where you're coming in. That's where they serve. They reveal the problem, but they don't solve it. This is part of it. So when you begin to see the various parts of the Bible in terms of this bigger grid, it's helping you to comprehend what is really God is up to now. What's he doing? And what is happening here? So what are the central themes of the story? I think I have already hammered that home, haven't I? Now, we are not the first one. I'm not the first one to claim this. If you go to the old Puritan tradition, out of his Scottish Presbyterianism, probably was very closely connected, and although it was a school of thought rather than the church. Now they were taking the storyline approach to the Bible. That's the way they did it in principle. They were working with the Bible as a story that evolved. This was new compared to medieval theology. Medieval theology, out of which we have all been groomed, is a theology that starts on the premises of Plato and Aristotle in our way of understanding things. We start with eternal ideas. When you read in the Bible, if you are minded in this Western world, I've already passed by my manuscript, never mind. This is where PowerPoints can't help you. Maybe me could help you, straight and narrow. That's where it could help you. When Paul wants to explain this, now most of us, when we hear about Paul saying, well, the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, and so on, we immediately begin to think, so how are we to understand this in terms of common human notions of righteousness or justice? That's what we do. And then we begin to try to explain the meaning of the cross in terms of what has already been a common notion of human righteousness and justice. Wrong, Paul would say. Wrong, gentlemen. There is no such thing as a common notion of human righteousness which corresponds to the ideal or God. It's the idea that we all have a natural understanding of justice, goodness, and righteousness. Paul puts down the foot already in Romans chapter 1 and says, no. And he appeals to the beginning of the story and saying, people are, the world is without excuse for not knowing God because he revealed himself here. But they did not want to know about God, so their minds were darkened, and that's the journey. We need a new revelation from God if we are to understand. So what is Paul going when he wants to understand this? He is not going to common human notions of righteousness, he or justice. He is going back and explaining it in terms of what happened here and the realities existing here. It's the way Paul operates. I'll say more this afternoon. The way he does it. Give you an example. He said, "He has what is he saying in Galatians? He's saying he became a curse, or he took the curse of the law." Now, if you want to explain what happens here by the curse of the law, you have to go back. Not go into any human notions of righteousness, but I'll let leave that. So, here we are. The God's promised plan seemed to be this, that one day he will terminate evil, and one day he will restore, should I say, eternal goodness in this universe. The promise that he gave to the woman down here, and to the man, of course, was repeated in the story about Noah that is coming right upon. And it was finally, should I say, after the Babel story, God is actually reformulating his promise to Abraham. You know that one. And in Genesis 12, what do we read in Genesis 12? What do we read? Now I have to be careful with the time. The man with a collection basket is waiting. Verse chapter 12. Then God said to Abraham, leave your country, blah, 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 blah. And then in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you wanted to understand that text, and remember, he didn't have that story here. All Abraham had was the story sitting here. Imagine that. And you wanted to understand what blessing is. And you see, this is a refrain in the text. Blessing, 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 blessing. And a single word about curse, right? But otherwise, blessing, blessing, blessing. Now, this tells you, this is the sender of the message, blessing. Now, if you wanted to understand what blessing is, what would you do? Where would you go to find the answer? Jump to Paul? What would you do? I'm already starting on how to read. You know, Abraham lives with this memory. This is part of the package within which Abraham lives, moves, and have his being. Just read the story about Abraham, who was the son of whom, who was the son of whom, who was the son of Noah, who was the son of, and who was the son of Adam. The whole genealogy is there to tell you who Abraham is and what story Abraham is living in. Not to tell you necessarily how old the earth is, but who is Abraham? He is one living within that story and a carrier of that story. He's part of the promised seed, the loyal people of God on earth that were still around at this time. This man knows this story. He knows where we're coming from. He may even know the promise given so far. And when he hears a message like this, what would you hear? The definition of blessing, what is that so far? Now, this is also Bible study. You sit with another person and want to explain that promise to others. Yes? This is practical. You want to explain that promise to some. It's a good place to start. How are you going to do it? I will look backwards and say, look, this is the story. This is who he is. This is how the story tells you who he is. So what kind of understanding did Abraham have about these things? What kind of words did he operate? Well, what did they mean for him? What is blessing?
He talked about what God did in
exactly, that's where you meet the word blessing. God blessed it and said it's very, very good. So you couldn't help but think that the blessing is really what God intended and what is lost, which is not now. And of course, when you say he will do it in the future, means that it's not now. It's something coming. So if you want to understand the promise to Abraham, that's how you do it. That's how you explain it when you sit with somebody. And you say, look, this is a massive promise given to Abraham, which elucidates the idea that everything that was once lost in this world will be restored through the family of Abraham. In your seed, the world is going to be blessed. Not just the world, but the whole. Whatever I have in mind for this world of good things, and you already know what that is going to be facilitated and brought back into this world through your family. This is what is being promised here. Now, the promise having moved from, may I spend some, yeah, let me use some of the spare things here. You see, you have the promise in the first promise. It is through the seed of humanity. This is basically what it is. This is how it's going to be fulfilled. The next major promise you get in the story, picking up, is Abraham. Now it's through his family. And when they are ordered as a people, you have the Mosaic promise, it's Israel. And then lo and behold, this promise to Abraham is going to be reinforced to David. Now the thing is out, it's through the family of David that the whole world is going to be blessed. And finally, the prophet, especially Isaiah, will narrow it down to the great son of David, the anointed, the one. This is how the promise story will develop. From humanity in general, will defeat it, bring it about. Then it's through the family of Abraham, then the family of Israel, then David, and finally the great son of David, also called the anointed or the Messiah. So this is how the promise story will begin to move. So here we are. So this is it, Abraham. Now, David, do you realize what you read in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Do you just need to taste it? It is a major one. And I tell you, when I discovered that, it opened the Bible in a way I had never understood it before. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is Nathan that is ordered to go and tell his servant David in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David. I won't read all of this. But then he says here from verse, you know, I can't even read the verse. Here we go. Is it 12? Yes, it is. And I want you to read verse 13. He is the one who will build a house to my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Notice the king is now given the position expressed by father-son language. Then, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What does that mean? If you think he got it wrong, then read his own prayer in the following chapter, where he's going to re-emphasize that. He says, who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me so far? And if this is not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about thing, future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man? That is a bad translation. Is this your Torah for the world? Is this your plan for the world? This is what he's saying, David is saying. And he goes on and he keeps on repeating that he would bless his servant forever, his throne would stand forever, etc., etc. Which means that God is establishing an institution here, a government in this world. It may be obscure in a village, Jerusalem, in Palestine, but he's establishing an institution through which he is going to rule the world. This is what is happening here. And he's being promised that that dynasty, that rule, shall never, never disappear from the world. Through this, God is going to establish the eternal rule of goodness. It's another way of saying that it is now through the seed line of David that someday he will establish Paradise Lost. Now, you already have a cue here. This is a big study for hours for us to dig into. I just want to open for you that this is part of it. Now, this promise to David is something that especially, or should I say, God's single plan for the world through Israel has now narrowed down all the way to David and his house. So through this institution, and by the way, the name Messiah, do you know where that's coming from? Later on, they would just use the word Mashiach in Hebrew, and everybody knew what they were talking about. You know where it's coming from? It's kingship language. It's exactly what the king was called, the anointed. And after a while, the Israelites just talked about the anointed of the Lord, and everybody knew it's the king. It's him. And so it became a standing formulation. Expressions like Father, Son, that the king being the Son of God, where do you think that comes from? When Caiaphas said to Jesus, "Are you the Mashiach, the Son of God?" Where did Caiaphas get that from? Where in the world did he come upon that idea? He's not a pseudo-Christian speaking. He's a Jew. He asked him a direct question, "Are you the Mashiach?" He's simply saying, "Are you the king? The one who has to function in this world as God's right-hand man, like a son to a father. Are you the one?" They already use these expressions about the coming king. If you go to Nathanael, when he says, "Can anything good come out of..." You know this passage? And then Jesus reveals himself to him, and then Nathanael confesses on the spot, a Jew who has never heard the Christian message or anything like that. He said, "You are indeed... You are the King of Israel, the Son of God." Where did he get that from? This is the language that's growing out of the Old Testament talk about the King. He is the Son of God. Now, Isaiah is the one that is going to pick up this kind of kingship language and this kingship institution more than anybody else. Where is he living in the story? He's somewhere here, between the ascension of David to the throne and the demolition of the throne in 586, right? He's somewhere in the middle here. It really doesn't matter whether he actually lived and who wrote the story as far as we are concerned for what we are talking about. The important thing is, what story is Isaiah actually telling now? What is it he's walking us into? And it's very clear when you go into the book of Isaiah that he is circling around the central problem around human evil, which is also plaguing Israel. Israel is going further and further down the drain, less and less faithful to God. The northern part of the kingdom is defecting completely. There are 20 evil kings who, as a matter of policy, was just leading the Israelites away from worshiping in Jerusalem. Of course, that was also political, because to worship God meant you should also honor his king. And that's the house of David, not the house of Samaria. So every king in Samaria, as a matter of policy, wanted to destroy the Israelite religion. He even colluded with the Syrians they said, "Let's go up and destroy the house of David. Once and for all, this damn prophecy," to use his kind of position and language. "Let's go and destroy them." And this is where Isaiah begins to speak to the king of Judah and says, "Don't fear them. Don't fear them." Now, he was a fool. He sent his message to the king of Assyria and asked for military help, right? And so they went in the back of the Syrians and the northern kingdom, and that led to the quick descent and destruction of both Syria and Samaria. And later on, there was knocking at the gates of Jerusalem, right? We know that story. But Isaiah is picking up there, and he's saying, "Don't fear them. You have the promise. You have the promise. Believe the Lord and you shall be, what's the word in English? And you'll be safe, basically. That's the idea. It won't harm you, but he did not do it. So Esaias is a prophet that would start his story there and begin to speak about the future glorious things of God. And I'll spend the next 10 minutes on that, because I think that's important. And then bypass the rest of it and just go straight in here. Because Esaias, as I can see it, is the one who is setting the benchmark or the industrial standard for the so-called idea of the coming deliverance or the coming kingdom and the future glory of God. It's Esaias who probably has the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the most quoted in the New Testament, by the way. Now, when the Christians were going to preach their good news story, where did they, what Bible did they use? Well, they used what we call the Old Testament. That is the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was their battery of text, you know. The promise story, of course. That's what they had. The New Testament wasn't written yet, was it? No, it wasn't. It was in the making. The New Testament is really their commentary. So when they preached so powerfully and established the early church from Pentecost day one and onwards, what kind of appeal did they have? What did they appeal to? They were preaching it straight out of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 to 55. This is where they had their feet grounded. So I want you to just share that with you. I believe he sits there at the heart of the Israelite storyline, and he's building on the promise to Moses, David, and so on, and he's dealing with this problem here. Esaias is very much aware when you read his book. He actually oscillates like this between, there's a whole line of text, for example, if I can put it in somewhere, chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11, 35, then 42, 49, and 50, and 53. Just to take it roughly. These are all major texts where he's beginning to talk about the future kingdom, the future king, and the future solution to this problem here. It's all wound together. And then on the other side of, if you have the same kind of lines here, the three lines, the center of the story, he also talks about the repeated increasing judgments of God against Israel, against the nation, and finally against the world. So he's thinking squarely within this storyline here. So we know who Esaias is, we know what story he's talking about, and we know what problem he's addressing. And we know what vision he's going to cast. A glorious one. Fantastic. And I wish I had 4 or 5 hours just to this. But here we are. Yes. He's talking about a time in the future when the judgment of God will finally be unleashed on Israel. They will be abandoned for a time, that God will withdraw, and they will be cast into the sea of Gentiles. This is the curse. It will happen. He's anticipating the dark days kicking in here in 586. And the closer we are coming to this date, the more the prophets begin to talk about the glorious future beyond. That's logical. I mean, for the faithful in Israel, they need some encouragement now. Because it seems as if God's plan for the world through Israel, promised to Abraham and affirmed to David, is now going to founder. It's going to nothing. And he talks about the deep darkness into which Israel will finally sink. In chapter 8 in Isaiah, he said, the darkness is total. They even now seek the mediums and the spirits and so on to be guided instead of the Torah of God. It's as bad as it can be. They're now worshipping demons, not the God of Scripture. So it couldn't be worse. And then Esaias, and we know the text very well, because we use it and we quote it, especially at Christmas. It's a favorite text. And celebrating the birth, he says here, and he says here in chapter 8 it is. I need to get this in order. Of course, I'm. Still working? Yeah, it's working. Okay, thank you very much. Let's put it in here. No, there's no. Let's put it in here then. Somewhere. I don't throw it away. Now, if you read in chapter 8, verse 22, then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Now, then he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and so on and so on. And then he jumps on. He says, in verse 5, every warrior boots in battle and every garment rolled in blood were destined to burning will be fuel for fire. Now, why is there no need for military equipment anymore? He answers here near. He's talking about the war in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So what is the great light? For a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The seal of the Lord Almighty, God Almighty, will accomplish it. Now, this is a powerful statement here, and he will follow up with others. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Beyond the darkness, someday, somebody will be born who will sit on the throne of David. And everything that God hath promised to David, to Abraham, and all of them will finally be realized. Someday. And it's going to be quite a peaceful place. May I use 3 or 4 minutes more? Thank you very much. And it will finally be realized. He also speaks of a future. May I just give it to you briefly? In chapter 11, when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters covers the sea. Now, this is the reason, and he says it very clearly, this is the reason. Now, here, he says here, sorry, I just jumped. They will never harm nor destroy on my holy mountains, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. No more evil, no more curse, no more of all of this. It's all gone when this great son of David is coming. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for people. Nations will rally to him. They're not forced to follow him. Nations will rally, and his place of rest shall be glorious. That is, of course, Jerusalem. I'll make you a light to the Gentiles, and you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. What is the secret weapon of the son of David? A new electronic bomb? The knowledge of God is what will create the kingdom of God. He will fill the earth with it. He will flood the world with it. And he will build a new humanity through a new revelation. This is what he's saying here. And the outcome will be something that looks remarkably like, should I say, paradise restored. I'm almost there now. And then in chapter 56, he ends this way. He says, behold, I'll create new heaven and new earth. As the new heaven and the new earth I will make will endure before me, so will your name and your descendants endure. Now, Isaiah is the one that is casting the most profound vision of what is going to come when the one comes. The great son of David. He is unpacking what God's promise is all about. And you can't read this massively, text after text, repetition, enlargement. They are repeating what the previous text and they're adding. And you get the profound picture that when he comes, something which unmistakably looks like paradise lost will be restored when he comes. Okay? That's the grand picture that Isaiah speaks. He's the, should I say, the kingmaker. He's the kingdom maker. He's the one giving the vision and saying, look, gentlemen, if you have ever been in doubt what it is God has in mind, God's future single plan for the world through Israel, through the house of David, is to restore paradise lost. It's no ordinary king. It's no ordinary kingdom. It's unique and cannot compare to anything the world has ever seen before and after. It's something very different from the kingdoms of this world. So when Jesus walked in Palestine and John 2 and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, every Jew knew what he was talking about. The grand vision of Isaiah 50. Or Isaiah, the grand vision, they knew that. And when they say that the kingdom of God is at hand, also meant in shorthand, the day of the Lord has arrived. It's time now. It's time. So this was quite a relevant message, but it's a build-up here in the central line. So all the sub-stages in the story are all about the central themes. Every single one. So all the middle ones here, except the two first one and the two, even the last one here, it's about the resolution of this problem. And there's a massive build up. I won't say anything about Isaiah 53 now, but I'll do it in a few moments. It is the great surprise in the book. What you anticipate when you have read this glorious vision is that now, finally, something grand is going to happen. And then in Isaiah 53, you meet a story about the same servant suffering the most violent and inhuman death you can imagine. How can that build the kingdom of God? How can that be? Okay, that was it. Collection is ready.